Thank you, Charlotte. Well, if you'd like to keep your Bibles open to Matthew chapter 8, if you've got your Bibles there. As Sarah said, I'll be referring to Matthew chapter 8 in the NIV. So it might be a little bit different to the Good News Bible if you're using the Good News Bible. But hopefully it'll still be helpful for you. Also, there are outlines in your booklets, and it's on page 3. It's fairly... There's not a lot of room to write, but at least we'll give you an idea of where we're up to. And if you start to get a little bit tired, you can see when I'm about to finish, hopefully, and that will give you hope. Well, given it's a Friday night and you might be a little tired from the week, I'm going to pray that we're able to concentrate and that the Lord will speak to us as we look at his word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for the opportunity that we have to look at your word. We pray, dear Father, that you would help us to concentrate, and we pray that you would speak to us tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I mentioned that I worked with Qantas for quite a few years, and so this story that I want to open with comes out of that experience. It's interesting, I don't know whether you keep track of fads that come and go over the years. I remember working with Qantas, and as a flight attendant, I remember the fad of the magic eye posters. Do you know what I mean by the magic eye posters? For those who don't know, they're posters that had like a print of various colours and a pattern that is repeatable. And the idea was that if you look at them in a certain way, a 3D image comes out at you. Does that ring any bells now? They're all the rage, I remember, in the 1990s. And I remember seeing the first one ever when I was on a trip from Singapore to London. It was a long flight. One of the crew had bought one of these posters, and I had placed it in the first class galley where I was working. And every once in a while, a crew member would walk by and they would look at this print. They would look at it for a few minutes, and then they'd go, "Oh, wow. Amazing!" And they'd walk away. And so when no one was looking, I always would look at this poster, and I would look, and I would look, and then I'd sort of stop for a while because I couldn't see anything. Someone else would come along, and they'd look at it, and they'd go, "Oh, it's incredible!" And they'd walk away, and I'd look, and I'd look, and I thought, well, maybe it was, is it? No, I can't see anything. And it would drive me mad, this whole flight. I was driven mad by it. And sensing my frustration, one of the crew members said to me, "Jenny, what you've got to do is you've got to change your perspective. You've got to look beyond the obvious. You've got to look beyond what the superficial is, and you'll see something coming out at you." And as it turns out, well, I actually didn't see anything that flight. But I'm told there was a 3D rocket that was flying through space, you know, so it wasn't really worth it anyway, I don't think, for that sort of image. But it can be a little bit like that with Jesus. Certainly when some people look at Jesus as they think about who he is, or when they look in the Bible, he might be seen as a good man. He might be seen as a wise teacher. Some people might think of Jesus as baby Jesus, meek and mild. But is that really who Jesus is? Is that really the sum total of who Jesus is? Who is the real Jesus? Or is this, I think there's an old TV show catch cry that says, "Would the real dot, dot, dot please stand up?" Well, would the real Jesus please stand up? I think as we look at the Bible, as we look at the Jesus of the Bible, when we really look, just like that magic eye poster, when we really look at Jesus in the Bible, we get the most amazing picture of who Jesus is. And that's what we're going to be doing tonight and also tomorrow. In these chapters that we have before us in Matthew 8 and 9, we get a glimpse of the real Jesus. And if this is the real Jesus, then the question that I want us to be thinking about as we look at the real Jesus is, what does the life of the follower of the real Jesus look like? What is the appropriate response to the real Jesus? That's what we'll be thinking about tonight. So let's have a closer look. Keep your Bibles open to Matthew chapter 8. It's always important when we look at a passage of the Bible to look at it in its context. Now, the context for these chapters is it's part of a larger chunk of Matthew. Matthew, the gospel writer, has arranged the material about Jesus in a certain way to help us have a right understanding of who he is.
Now, if you were to flick back in your Bibles to chapter 4, verse 23, we read, and in the NIV it says, Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. And then if you were to flick forward to chapter 9, verse 35, it reads this. Jesus went throughout all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. In other words, these two verses are virtually identical. And they act, therefore, as bookends, and they frame everything that comes in between. And if you know what comes in between chapter 4, verse 23, and 9, verse 35, that is in chapters 5 through to 9, we have the Sermon on the Mount in chapters 5 to 7, a wonderful example of Jesus' preaching and teaching ministry. And then we have in chapters 8 and 9, a whole gathering of Jesus' healing. So as you read through chapters 8 and 9, it does read in a somewhat chronological way. And then Jesus went here, then Jesus did that. But generally, they're not necessarily chronological. It's really Matthew taking a whole lot of things that Jesus did, putting them together in chapters 8 and 9 so that we can get a real sense of who Jesus is. So that's the context of this chapter. It's part of a wider chapter, a wider chunk in Matthew 8 and 9. So, meeting the real Jesus. Who is the real Jesus? Well, firstly, he is the one who has authority over the physical, as your outlines say. Authority over the physical in verses 1 to 17 that Charlotte read out for us just a minute ago. Now, what we have in these verses 1 to 17 is the account of three people who were healed by Jesus. Three people, actually, who were also outsiders to varying degrees in the Jewish community. So we have a leper, we have a Gentile, that is a non-Jew, and we have a woman. To varying degrees, they were outsiders in the Jewish community. So firstly, the leper. Now, as you probably know, leprosy was considered an incurable disease, and it meant that this man was not allowed to join in both with the physical and also the spiritual life of the community. He was considered unclean. He would have had to have lived his life apart from everybody else. And would have no touching, no close companionship whatsoever. And if he had to come close to people, he would have had to have rung a bell and cried out, unclean, unclean, and then people would just scatter and get away from him. And this man comes before Jesus and he says to Jesus, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And notice it's not actually a request. It's actually a statement. Jesus, the leper is saying that he knows that Jesus can heal him. And have a look at how Jesus responds. Have a look at verse 3. Jesus reached out his hand. He touched the man, something that this man had not experienced for many, many years. And he says, I am willing. Be clean. And we read that immediately he was cured of his leprosy. So that's the first person in this chapter that we read who is healed, made clean. And then we read of the centurion's servant. Now, another person who was considered an outsider because he wasn't Jewish. He was a Gentile. Keep in mind that this was a Roman soldier. The Roman Empire was the power that Israel was under. So a Roman soldier comes to Jesus, a Jewish man, and he says, Lord, and then he asks him to heal his servant. What's interesting here is that Jesus didn't even meet the person that he healed. And really, the focus in this account that we read here is the focus is far more on the centurion rather than his servant. He's a Roman soldier who had faith in Jesus. That is remarkable. That is, he believed that Jesus had the authority of God, that he could heal with a word in an instant. And it's this kind of faith in Jesus' authority which astonished Jesus. Imagine astonishing Jesus. Jesus was astonished with the sort of faith that this man had a faith that understood that Jesus had authority. And in verses 11 to 12, have a look at those verses. Jesus looks to a time in the future when the outsider, because Jesus says in verse 11, I say to you that many will come from the east and the west. That basically means those outside the kingdom, outside the Jewish community, outside of Israel. He says a time will come when they will come to the great banquet, the banquet of the kingdom of God. And what is central, what enables them to come into that banquet of the future is not tradition, it's not heritage, it's not what church you go to, it's not what country you were born in. It is faith that recognises Jesus' authority and trusts in it. Trust in him. That's the faith that matters. That's the faith that counts when Jesus refers to the future and the banquet that is to come in the kingdom of God. So that's the second in this first part of chapter 8, the second healing. We don't even really meet or hear about the sermon except to say that he was healed that very instant. And then the final healing in these first verses is in verses 14 to 15. This also involves an outsider, and it's a woman. It's actually Peter's mother-in-law. Now, when I say outsider, obviously she would have been Jewish. She would have been part of the Jewish community. But if women entered the temple, they were not allowed to go all the way in. So there was sort of a hierarchy. And so she also was a relative outsider. Matthew records this healing, just giving the bare facts. That's often the way that Matthew did record his account. So Jesus came into Peter's house, saw his mother-in-law, Peter's mother-in-law, sick with fever. He touched her, and the fever left her. And again, the healing was immediate. She was restored to full health, and we know it was immediate because she got up and she started serving Jesus. So here is the account of three people that Jesus healed, all outsiders, all who experienced his compassion, and all who benefited from his authority over sickness and disease. And then we read a summary statement of all that Jesus was doing in terms of healing. So have a look at verse 16. When evening came, many who were demon-possessed were brought to him, and he drove out spirits with a word and healed all the sick. And then Matthew says in verse 17, this was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. He took up our infirmities and carried our diseases. Now, Matthew often in his account is very keen to show that Jesus' ministry and Jesus himself is the fulfillment of all that was promised in the Old Testament. So often when you read through Matthew, you'll read that Matthew says, and this was to fulfill, this was to fulfill, and so on. So there's a lovely continuity between the Old Testament promises of God and what Jesus does and who Jesus is. But interestingly, with these verses that he quotes from Isaiah, if you look at the context of these verses in Isaiah, you'll see that this actually refers to the one who would come and die. So when and die for the sins of others. And so when we read it in this context, it's kind of strange because we attach it to what Jesus does at the cross, taking the consequences of sin upon himself, dying in our place, dying the death that we deserve. So why has Matthew placed the quote about Jesus dying on the cross in the context of Jesus' healing ministry? Well, I think the connection is this. The healings that Jesus was doing here and what we see in the rest of chapters 8 and 9 were in anticipation to what he would do at the cross, what he would achieve at the cross. See, I think sometimes we might think that Jesus' healing ministry was an end in itself, but it wasn't. It was always pointing to who he was. It was always pointing forward to what he would do at the cross. When we think about Jesus, his death and his resurrection stand at the heart of all that he did and all that he came to do. So Jesus, in going to the cross, takes the consequences of sin. And the blessings that flow out of what he achieves at the cross include the fact that there will be no more death, no more sickness, and no more pain. And when Jesus comes back, when he brings in the kingdom of God, we will all enjoy these blessings forever. And so what we're doing is we're seeing in Jesus in action, we're seeing a glimpse of what will be. of what is to come for all those who are in Christ. Now the question is, given that Jesus has died on the cross and has been raised to life, is it reasonable that we can expect to enjoy those blessings now, including the fact that of healing? Can we expect to be healed? Can we expect our friends or our families to be healed of diseases? Well, certainly God can, and he does heal today. So we mustn't say, no, that doesn't happen now. Because God obviously can. He can do that. But can we expect it? Ought we to expect it? Is it about having enough faith to be healed? Well, I don't think so. I think all you have to do is read pages of the New Testament to see that there were people who had great faith who suffered and died. I mean, the Apostle Paul had certain physical afflictions, and it was not about a lack of faith that meant that he had these things. Now, I think that we are called to pray for those who are sick, pray for healing, but also recognise that God in his sovereignty will do what is right. And we need to continue trusting in Jesus, whatever the outcome. If healing doesn't occur, there is no reason to stop trusting in him and no reason to think that we need more faith or that it is a lack of faith that means that we will continue to be sick or those that we love will continue to be sick. What was achieved at the cross and the resurrection remains true. Jesus' authority remains true, and all the blessings that flow out of the resurrection we will have when Jesus comes again, when, as we read in Revelation, there'll be no more tears, no more death, no more suffering. So in this first section, we meet the real Jesus who has demonstrated an authority over sickness, an authority over sickness in the way that he actually heals the sick. That's the first thing we want to think about in terms of looking at the real Jesus. And secondly, when we think about and meet the real Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible, we meet the one who has authority over the natural, verses 23 to 27, which weren't read out, which I'll read in a minute. Verse 18 tells us that there were lots of people around Jesus. That's probably because he had a certain way about him in his teaching and in what he was doing. He had a certain authority and people were attracted to him. So crowds were gathering around him. And then we pick up in verse 23, when Jesus decides to go over to the other side of the lake, verse 18. And in verse 23 we read, "Then he got into the boat and his disciples followed him. Without warning, a furious storm came up on the lake so that the waves swept over the boat. But Jesus was sleeping. The disciples went and woke him, saying, 'Lord, save us, we're going to drown.' He replied, 'You of little faith, why are you so afraid?' Then he got up and rebuked the winds and the waves, and it was completely calm. The men were amazed and asked, 'What kind of man is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him.'" So we read that Jesus has been teaching and healing. The crowds are gathering. Jesus gets into a boat with his disciples. They head over to the other side of the lake and a huge storm blows up. A furious storm, probably a storm that they're not used to. I mean, there were huge storms on this lake, Lake Galilee. But certainly this was something that was even beyond their own, the fishermen. Some of the disciples were fishermen, their experience. It was an extreme type of storm. Matthew records that the waves swept over the boat, or more literally, the boat was covered by the waves. Now, I don't know, growing up in Sydney, I grew up on the northern beaches where there were plenty of surf beaches to go to. And so any Sydney-sider will proudly say that they love going to the beach. And I do love going to the beach. But I'm terrified of big waves. And so when I read accounts of big waves in a boat, it terrifies me just the thought of it. There's a movie called Castaway. Has anyone seen Castaway? There's a scene, actually, I really enjoy movies with plane crashes. And Castaway has a really, really good plane crash scene. And then when the plane goes down into this, in this storm, down into this, the Pacific Ocean, and there's a Tom Hanks character is in that life raft. And when the lightning strikes and the show gives light to where he is, there are these massive waves that are rolling over and crashing down on him. And it's quite terrifying. Well, I don't think that the disciples were facing this kind of weather necessarily, but certainly they were in a situation where they thought they were their lives were being threatened. It would have been terrifying, and bear in mind that some of them were fishermen. And so the disciples go and wake up Jesus and cry out to him to save them. It's interesting that they turn to Jesus, and I'm not quite sure what they thought he would do. Have you ever thought about that? I mean, what did they think he would do? They obviously believed he could do something. They had seen him healing people. They had heard him teaching. They obviously thought he was worth following into the boat and on the other side of the lake. But I don't think they'd really thought fully who Jesus was. Otherwise, they wouldn't have been afraid, would they? If they truly believed that he was the Messiah, if they truly believed that he had come to fulfill God's promises, did they really think that he would go down on a boat, down to the bottom of the lake? That's why I think Jesus says, "Oh, you of little faith." And despite their little faith, Jesus stands up and he rebukes the winds and the waves. In other words, he says to the winds and the waves, "Stop." And it stopped. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine going out in a huge storm here and with the wind and the water against your face calling out, "Stop"? I mean, who does that? Jesus did it. And what's more, the storm obeyed his word. What kind of man is this? That's what the disciples ask, and it's a good question. This is the real Jesus, the one who could say no to a raging storm and have it obey him. And you know, in the Old Testament, only God could stop a storm. Only God had the authority to do that. And now Jesus is doing it. Now, to know this Jesus, the one who could calm a storm, is not to say that he will calm all the raging storms of our lives, even though sometimes we might like to apply this part of the Bible that way. But what it does mean is that we can know the one who is more powerful than anything that this world can throw at us. And you know, I think there is wonderful security in that, in knowing the one who can say no to a storm. You know, there are things that are going to happen in our lives that are going to take us out of control, out of our comfort zone. But what we see as we look at the real Jesus is that nothing is out of his control. And it's like, you know, when you're little and you're surrounded by people in a crowd and it's scary, and yet you're holding on to your father's hand and you're walking through the crowd. And even though it's scary, it's safe because you're holding on. That's the picture that we get here. That's the real Jesus, the one who can say no to a storm and have it obey. What kind of man is this? Well, he's also the one who has authority over the supernatural. That's our next point in verses 28 to 34. Have a look there. I'm going to read out these verses to you as well. Verses 28 to 34. When Jesus arrived at the other side in the region of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men coming from the tombs met him. They were so violent that no one could pass that way. "What do you want with us, Son of God?" they shouted. "Have you come here to torture us before the appointed time?" Some distance from them, a large herd of pigs was feeding. The demons begged Jesus, "If you drive us out, send us into the herd of pigs." He said to them, "Go." So they came out and went into the pigs, and the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and died in the water. Those tending the pigs ran off into the town and reported all this, including what had happened to the demon-possessed men. Then the whole town went out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they pleaded with him to leave their region. So the disciples are now in the region of the Gadarenes, that is, they're in Gentile territory. And in one sense, the disciples with Jesus have gone from chaos in nature, in the storm, to chaos in man, because they meet two men possessed by demons. And we see exactly the same Jesus is in control. He's in control over the chaos. He has authority over the chaos. And the very question that the disciples asked when Jesus calmed the storm, when they said, "What kind of man is this?" ironically, is answered by the demons, because they address him as the Son of God. They knew who he was. They knew Jesus. They knew his power. They knew that there would be an appointed time when they would be consigned to hell forever. And they fully expected that he would cast them out of these men. And so they asked Jesus to allow them to go into the herd of pigs nearby. We don't know why. It's not explained here why they asked for that. And we don't know why Jesus actually did what they asked for. The main concern of Matthew at this point is to again highlight Jesus' authority. Jesus, all Jesus had to say was, "Go." And just like he said, "Be clean," or "Be still," he says, "Go to the demons," and there is no argument, there is no discussion, there is no debating. They go. That's it. And in the process, two men are released from torment. I think we often forget that, don't we? We're so concerned with those poor little piggies running down the hill and drowning in the lake that we forget that there's two men over here who've been released from torment through the power of the Lord Jesus. Well, the response. Well, the people who see this, they come to Jesus and they ask him to leave. Imagine that. Imagine seeing something so amazing and then asking Jesus to leave. It was too much for them, though, the display of power and authority. But what a missed opportunity. What a missed opportunity to experience something of the Lord Jesus and not wanting to have him come and be a part of your life. And I wonder if that's how some people today, in our spheres of life, respond to Jesus too. They might have experienced something of Jesus, seen the experience of Jesus in other people's lives, but no, it's too much. Not interested. And so Jesus leaves. Well, that's how they respond to Jesus. But if you go back to verses 18 to 22, we see how two other men respond to Jesus and his authority. In verses 18 to 22, so we go back to the point where before they go over to the lake and Jesus is about to go into the boat. And verse 19, a teacher of the law came to Jesus and said, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus replied, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." Another disciple said to him, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." But Jesus told him, "Follow me and let the dead bury their own dead." Now what we have in these last few verses is a meeting with two potential followers of Jesus. And one is described as a teacher of the law. In other words, he is a religious leader. And he declares to Jesus that he will follow him wherever he goes. In response, Jesus says, "Terrific, glad to have you on board." Well, no, he actually doesn't say that, but we kind of expect that he should. I mean, here's a guy who's keen to follow Jesus. Seems like Jesus is putting a bit of a wet blanket on how he's responding. But actually, what Jesus is doing is he's giving him a reality check. Jesus, and he responds by calling himself the Son of Man, and often he will refer to himself as the Son of Man in the context of his journey to the cross. So Jesus, calling himself the Son of Man, describes his own lack of earthly security. And the implication is that a follower of Jesus should expect the same. In other words, don't be so hasty to declare yourself a follower without thinking it through. Because there is a cost. And all those who profess to following Jesus need to consider that cost. Very easy to say, "I will follow you wherever you go." But we need to know and remind ourselves where Jesus went and think about what it means to follow the one who had a journey that took him to the cross. Yes, he followed a path to glory, but he also had a path that involved suffering and ultimately dying for us. So if I'm to be a follower of the Lord Jesus, well, my ultimate destination is glory as well by the grace of God. But because I'm following him, Jesus, I too walk a path that will involve hard stuff, suffering. Jesus said that in this world you will have trouble. We are following the one who is hated by the world, and therefore we will also face that persecution. So following Jesus means being prepared to let go of a comfortable life and security that this world offers. That's Jesus' response to the one who says, I will follow you wherever you go. And then the other man that comes to Jesus here, he says, first let me go and bury my father. Well, again, Jesus' response seems a bit harsh. I mean, the poor man's just lost his father. At least let him go and bury him before he goes and follows Jesus. But it is unlikely that this man's father had actually died at that point. Jewish law required that the dead were to be buried that very day. So if this man's father had died, this man would have been away burying his father rather than listening to Jesus' teaching on that particular day. So what's more likely is that this man is referring to the obligation that he would have had to his father and his mother, perhaps, to stay and look after them. And then when his father died, whether that be months or years, then this man will come and follow Jesus. Well, as harsh as it sounds to our ears when Jesus says, no, let the dead bury their own dead, put me beyond or before family, as harsh as it sounds to us, and I think in our culture, we're not as good or we're not as concerned all the time for our family. We tend to put ourselves first a lot of the time. Family obligation doesn't really feature all the time. It would have been downright shocking what Jesus had said to this man into a culture where family was everything. Family obligation was the most important thing. So what Jesus is doing here is he's taking something so highly thought of and he's saying, I am more important than even that. Follow me now. Don't let anything get in the way of following me now. Well, that's how Jesus responds to these two would-be disciples. Follow me, Jesus says, but know where I'm heading. It's not always easy. In fact, it's going to be hard sometimes. It's going to be hard, but it's worth it. So what Jesus is saying here is he's saying, don't underestimate the cost, but don't underestimate the privilege. If we look at Jesus, and if we only see the superficial, then we can fall into the trap of thinking two things. We can fall into the trap of thinking that life should always be good, or we can fall into the trap of thinking that life, the cost is too high. And Jesus wants us to keep both in mind. Don't underestimate the cost, but don't underestimate the privilege. Jesus says, follow me. Well, what does that mean for us? Because, God's word is always appropriate, always relevant in every age. And so it's very important, as Sarah prayed, that we not only be hearers of the word, but doers. So what is it that we are to do? How are we to respond tonight as we leave and go back out into that fog and drive home? What is it that we can be doing? What can we be putting into practice? How ought we to be thinking in the light of how Jesus responds to these people and what he teaches about himself? Why should we listen to Jesus? Why should we listen to Jesus? Well, look at him. Look at who he is. Truly look at him. I remember growing up in Sydney, and it was a great thrill as a little girl to go into the big city. We'd get on the train, I think, or we'd drive in, mum and dad and the kids, and we'd go into Sydney. And one of my memories of Sydney was that there were all these building sites. There always seemed to be big buildings being built. And you knew there were big buildings being built because you could see the cranes over the fence and you could hear the jackhammers. And so you wouldn't be able to see what was happening because there were these big fences around these building sites, but they did have little peepholes. And so you could look through the peephole and you could look in and you could see this massive hole and these cranes and the beginnings of this incredible building. Now, I'm not really a building nut, But as a little girl, I remember marvelling at how amazing this would be, even though I couldn't really see the finished product. Well, that's what we have here in the pages of Matthew. That's what we have here as we read about Jesus saying no to a storm, with a word cleansing a leper, healing from a distance, commanding demons with a word. We're getting a glimpse of what is to come. We're getting a glimpse of Jesus in all his power and authority over this world, all his power and authority over the chaos of this world. This is the real Jesus. This is not a Jesus that we can muck around with and you know, sort of come to when we feel like it. This is the Jesus that we cannot afford to domesticate, and I think sometimes we try and domesticate him. We try and reduce him down to something that we can manage. When we do that, when we reduce him down to something other than who he is, as we read in the Bible, we make him actually more like us. And then there's no reason to fear him. There's no reason to put our faith in him. There's no reason to trust him. But when we understand the real Jesus, we'll be more able, more motivated to follow him wholeheartedly and to recognize how wonderful it is to follow him and to put him ahead of everything else. Even though there is a cost. There is a cost in following Jesus. But when we know the real Jesus, it puts those costs in their proper perspective. But we are all called to count the cost. So what does it look like to follow Jesus and count the cost? Well, it can look like a whole lot of different things. It might mean making decisions about career, perhaps not taking a promotion and therefore taking less money, because it will mean that we'll have more time to be part of the local church. It'll mean more time to go to Bible study. It'll mean more time to spend in God's word. It might mean making decisions about relationships. I'm a single woman, and in Sydney there are plenty of single women in the churches. And one issue that is quite common, I don't know if it's common here, is the issue of, well, you know, there's not many options for single women. And so it's tempting then to consider dating, going out with non-Christian men, because they're really nice and they're open to Christianity and they're even coming to church from time to time. I think counting the cost means being focused and not being open to considering relationships that will pull us away from our focus on Jesus. Well, considering relationships that might cause us to drift away. It might mean speaking up about Jesus at work or with friends, even though there is a risk of rejection. Following Jesus might mean going against your own family's priorities. It could mean any of these things, and there could be plenty of other ways in which you are counting the cost. But when you know and follow Jesus, it puts these decisions in their right perspective. Well, as we come to the end of this chapter, I want to return to the question I asked in the beginning. What does the life of the one who follows Jesus, the real Jesus, look like? What does that life look like? Well, I hope that as we have peeked through the hole, so to speak, as we've seen what is to come, we've seen something of the greatness of the Lord Jesus, that we would have great hope. There's a little book by Don Carson, and he's written on these chapters in Matthew, and he says that our faith will be most stable if we centre it on who Jesus is. And we discover with increasing delight that Jesus is always far more wonderful than we had anticipated. So let me ask you the question that I asked in the beginning in a slightly different way. As we think about living for Jesus, whatever the circumstances, the real Jesus, will you follow him wholeheartedly? Or can you trust him with every part of your life? Can you trust him, the one who reached out and touched a leper and healed him in an instant? Can you trust the one who, with a word, calmed a furious storm? Can you trust the one who said to the demons, "Go"? Can you trust the one who came to die for your sins and was raised to life and now reigns at God's right hand and will come again in all his glory? because this is the real Jesus. Can you trust him? Of course you can. Of course you can. Let me pray. Father, we thank you so much for the picture that we have of Jesus in this chapter. And our Father, we thank you for the challenge to think about counting the cost and recognizing that cost in the perspective of the greatness of our Lord Jesus and all that he's done for us. And we pray, dear Father, as we go home and as we come back again tomorrow, that we would be so encouraged by what we've heard about Jesus, and that it would encourage us to live for him wholeheartedly, whatever the cost. We thank you for the encouragement of meeting together like this, meeting together as sisters in Christ. We thank you for your word, which is always appropriate and relevant to our lives. And we thank you for the Lord Jesus, who demonstrated his wonderful authority over all these things, and the one who died for us. We thank you for him. We thank you for these things, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.